reading is from 1 John chapter 2, reading from verse 28 through to chapter 3, verse 10. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother.
So we're in 1 John. If you've got a Bible, you'd like to look there. We're in 1 John, the end of chapter 2 and the first 10 verses of chapter 3. We're in a series in Highfields thinking about what it means to be a Christian, really. And someone has said that reading through this letter of John, which was probably written towards the end of the first century to churches in Ephesus, someone has said that it's a bit like climbing a spiral staircase. You know, if you go, I don't know, you can go to some castles in Wales and you can climb the spiral staircase in the turrets, you can come out on the top and you can have a good view. Well, as you go up a spiral staircase, you see the same view a few times, don't you, because you come past these little thin windows and you see the same view but from a higher elevation. Well, reading through John is a bit like climbing a spiral staircase, because he returns three times to consider three tests he gives to the Christian believers to know whether they are truly following Jesus. They are people that he's writing to who are concerned that they are really Christians, that they have eternal life, that they're amongst God's people. And so he gives them three tests. And we come to those tests three times as we climb the spiral staircase, as it were, reading through the letter. Now, last week, we were looking at the doctrinal test. That is, what do we believe? The teaching that we believe. Do we believe the right things about Jesus? Because that's fundamental to being a Christian. Are we faithful to the apostolic witness about who Jesus was? The 12 apostles who were with Jesus, what they've written, what they've handed on to us. And what was that? Well, absolutely central to that is the figure of Jesus, his identity. He was fully God and fully man. Not that we can understand that entirely, but what that means is that in Jesus we have the unique revelation of God to us, and the only Saviour from God for us. And that's the heart of the Christian faith, really. Whatever else we might or might not agree on, we have to believe on who Jesus was. And that's the dividing line that we looked at last week in terms of the doctrinal test, if you like, truth and error. And today we look for a second time at the moral test. What do we mean by that? Well, the moral test that John presents to us is the question, are we living obedient lives? Not just moral lives, as we'll see in a moment, but obedient lives responding to God's love. Are we reflecting something of the very character of Jesus himself, if we call ourselves Jesus' people, Christ's people, Christians? And so the theme of the passage that Sarah just read to us can really be summed up in the word that John uses a number of times in these verses. And it's the word righteous. It's probably not a word we use that often these days, but let's just consider it for a moment. For example, if you've got a Bible there, he introduces it in verse 29 of the chapter 2. He says there, "If you know that he that is God is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." And then the whole of the passage that we read, right up to verse 10 in chapter 3, is really an elaboration of that idea, of that theme. And he concludes in verse 10 with these words, "Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God." So, once again, the concern this morning, as we look at this section, we're answering the question that John poses, really, how do we know that we're truly Christians? We're answering, I suppose, the theme verse of the whole letter. Do you remember what we said that was when we started looking at John? If you've forgotten, it's John chapter 5 and verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's why he's writing. You believe in the name of the Son of God, so by these tests, this sort of evaluation, these indications, these signs, you may know that you have eternal life. So, one helpful sign that we've truly believed on the Son of God, that we therefore have this eternal life, God's gift to us, is the sign of a righteous life. A right life, right living. Or if you say, like the sign of a Christ-like life, that we are living as Jesus would want us to live. That's one of the evidences that we are really Christians, that we have this eternal life within us. The way we live, the way that we speak, our attitudes, how we react. As contrasted, perhaps, with the way that those who do not believe in Jesus, who don't say they're Christians, how they live and speak. We should be different. Now, I know even as I say that, perhaps that can come across as a bit conceited or proud. It seems like quite a claim to make, isn't it? That I'm living a Christ-like life, that I'm a Christian. I'm living in a profoundly different way from those around me who don't know Jesus. It can come across as somewhat conceited and proud. Well, actually, even more challenging, actually, some of these verses that we read. Did you pick up verses like this? Verse 9 in that chapter. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God." Now, that sounds, doesn't it, as though we're saying perhaps that we're going to live perfect lives. No one who's born of God will continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning. So, what's really John talking about here? Before we get too confused, perhaps, or perhaps even a bit depressed, because you think, well, that's not me. I'm not perfect. That's all right. Well, let's think about what these statements and this idea of righteousness means in the whole context of the passage. You see, why John can write like this to these Christian believers is not because he thinks the Christians are some special, super spiritual elite, that they've reached some sort of sinless perfection. Not at all, no. He writes as he does, not because of what the Christians have done or will be able to do, but because of what Jesus has done and will yet do in us and for us. That's the basis of John's assurance. It's what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus will do for us as we live and trust in him. And that must always be the basis of our assurance too. So let's look briefly this morning at the two great bookends, if you like, thinking that everything depends on Jesus, as it does. Two great bookends of Christian faith and hope, the two great comings of Jesus. Because, I don't know if you realized it, but that's exactly what John talks about here in these 10 verses or so. Although he reverses the chronological order of the two great comings of Jesus. So first he speaks about the second coming, that Jesus is going to come back, return. And then he speaks about the first coming of Jesus. But both these two great events, the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, they provide the motivation and the empowering that we need as Christians to live our lives differently, distinctively, positively, righteously, if you like. But it's based on Jesus. So let's think, first of all, of the motivating reality of the second coming of Jesus. So the motivating reality of the second coming of Jesus. See how John introduces it there straight away in the first verse of our passage, verse 28 of chapter 2, which we read. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, that's the second coming of Jesus, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So his argument is quite simple, isn't it? If you don't want to be ashamed when Jesus appears, then don't give him the possibility of finding you doing something or living in such a way as causes you to be embarrassed or to be ashamed. It's quite simple. In other words, live now and every day in a way that pleases him. I don't know if you ever had the experience of perhaps living to regret something that you've did or something that you've said because you didn't realize that the person that you were talking about was actually listening to you. Do you know what I mean? I can remember many years ago now when I was a young man, not my first job, I was a teacher, and I suppose I wasn't much older than the sixth form themselves, and so I was probably a bit too matey with them. And I was supervising an A-level exam in a hall quite like this, actually. And we'd been told that morning by the headmaster that on no account were the class to be able to leave until the time was up. So there were about 12 of them doing this A-level exam, and all of them almost had finished. And so they were saying to me, "Oh, sir, can't we just go out?" And I was beginning to think, "That's a stupid rule, really." I said to them, I was just going to say to them, "Well, yeah, okay, I suppose you could go out through these side doors. Don't go back into the school, because you know what Benny's like." Benny was the headmaster. Well, his name was Brian Hill, but we called him Benny Hill. I'm afraid I did call him Benny to the pupils as well. I was just going to say, "Yeah, it's stupid, really, and you know what Benny's like. And I became aware of a presence behind me. And I turned around, and there was Dr. Brian Hill, the headmaster. Well, it was just incredible. I was so glad that I didn't say it. Of course, I shouldn't have said it, but I didn't say it. But I was just thinking, what awful. Oh, dear, it would have been so embarrassing. What a shame it would have been to have spoken like that to these guys, you know, to break the rules, to bring his name into disrepute and to call him by his nickname. How awful, how embarrassing. Well, if we don't want to be embarrassed when Jesus comes again, if we don't want to bring his name into disrepute, if we don't want to undermine his authority, the things that he said, by being disobedient, then live every day in a way that pleases him. It's quite simple. So that we won't face that embarrassment. Continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So that's one motivating reality of the second coming of Jesus. But there's a deeper motivation actually provided by this truth that Jesus is coming again. And John spells it out in the opening verses now of chapter 3. These are familiar verses, I'm sure, to many of us. What is that? Well, you see, John says that the Father has lavished his love on us so that we can be called the children of God. And dear children, we are now the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. So, when Jesus comes again, says John, what is true of us now will be made known to all. All people, all creation will witness this manifestation or this revealing, this public revelation of the truth about the children of God. Paul speaks about this in his letter to the Romans, doesn't he, in chapter 8. And here John says, now we are the children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, second coming of Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So on that basis again, says John, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. We live in a different way. Just as Jesus is pure, we live in a way that seeks to please God. So we won't be ashamed when he comes again. And we're living in line with our character now, with who we are. that we are the children of God. Now, what's the basis for John's certainty that this will happen? Well, it's amazing, isn't it? It's nothing less than the greatest power in the universe. What's the greatest power, the greatest force in the universe? The love of God. The eternal, amazing love of God. That's the basis of John's assurance, and therefore of our assurance too. We can be assured, we can have this marvelous certainty that we belong to God, that one day we will be revealed to be God's children. Why? Because God's love is behind it all. That's the amazing truth here. John stops, doesn't he, momentarily, to wonder, to worship at the great love, the purpose of God's love that he has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. As he says there in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, literally, the Greek in that first verse of chapter 3 can be translated as, from what country is the love that God has revealed to us, lavished on us, bestowed upon us? What manner of love, the older version of the Bible says, God has bestowed upon us? From what country? In other words, this is a special love. It's foreign, actually, to us, to all the loves that we know in our own human experience, as wonderful as those loves are. But this is even better. It's an extraordinary love. It's an astonishing love. It's love divine, all loves excelling, says Charles Wesley. It's the joy of heaven to earth come down. Why? Well, because it's sovereign. It's unconditional. It's unearned. It's undeserved. It's freely given. It's choosing, electing, rescuing, redeeming, transforming love to people who are totally undeserving. What amazing love. God's love that has been lavished on us so that we should be called the children of God. And not just called, but actually constituted, truly made, accepted as the children of God. And that is what we are, says John there. Father's lavished his love on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. That's what we truly are. That's what God's love has made you this morning, if you're trusting in Jesus. A child of God, with his eternal life within us, with these great prospects of hope forever. And so the great purpose of God's love is to make us to be conformed, to be like the image of his Son, to be like Jesus, to share the family likeness. That's the purpose of God's love. We've been born of God, says John in verse 29 there. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So we've been remade. We've been born again, to use John's phrase that he uses in his gospel. We've been given this new nature. And that new nature should be reflected, in part at least, in our lives, as we grow and develop as Christians, as we walk this Christian walk. It's true, isn't it? In our human experience, that children share the family likeness of their parents. So says John, if you've been born of God, then there should be something about God, about his family, being part of the family of God, in your character and in the way that you live and talk. Our youngest, Beth, she's 14. And she's really into netball, and I think a team were probably a bit short, and they asked her if she'd play. So she's playing with the women, really, and she didn't know them. This last week or so, she went to play for a team, and at the end of the game, a woman about 23, 24 said to her, "Are you one of the Jenkinses?" And she didn't know whether to admit it or not, but she said, "Yeah, I am, actually." And this woman, girl, said to her, "Oh, I thought you were. I was in school with your brother, Tom. He was in the same year as me." Tom's, 22, 23 now. So, 8 years difference, boy and a girl, and yet this girl could see that Beth was a Jenkins. Poor girl, bless her. But anyway, she shares the family likeness. A pea out of the same pod, I suppose you'd say. Now, sometimes, of course, the family likeness is not so apparent, but that doesn't mean you don't belong. And so John says right now, our true identity, of course, is hidden to most. Just as for Jesus in his incarnation, his human life amongst us, his divine identity was not known by everybody. I mean, most people looked at Jesus And they said, "Oh, this is Jesus from Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. He's a carpenter's lad." Well, that's true, but he was the Son of God. Incognito, hidden, living amongst us. And so, says John, people look at us, and they look at us this morning. They don't see anything special, anything particularly significant. They don't see us as children of God, do they? But that is who we are, says John. That's who you are. So whatever you're feeling about yourself and about your circumstances and about the difficulties and the problems and the issues that you face, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're following him, if you've known this new birth experience, the power of God's Holy Spirit, if you have eternal life, then you are a child of God. And you're heading for that great and glorious day when Jesus will come again. Now, that's who we are, says John. The reason the world does not know us is that they did not know Jesus. So in that way, we follow Jesus. In the same way that they looked at him and they didn't know he was the Son of God, so says John, don't worry. People will look at you. They'll say, "Oh, there's nothing special there." But you are, by God's grace. You are special. We're children of God. So, if that is who we really are, and if our true identity will be fully revealed when Jesus appears, and if when he appears, listen to what John says, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, then surely right now we should be living like him too. That's the argument. Right now we should be bearing something of that family likeness, fulfilling the amazing, loving purposes of God for us. Those purposes which will be completely realized, totally fulfilled, when Jesus comes again the second time. In other words, people should be able to look at us and see a difference and say, yeah, they belong to the Christian family. There's a difference. That's the motivating reality of the second coming of Jesus. But secondly and finally, just as we look at the remainder of this passage, John highlights what I'm calling here the liberating reality of the first coming of Jesus. So remember, in our passage he's reversed the order. Now, secondly, the liberating reality of the first coming of Jesus. Remember, John's concerned about the hold that sin has on us as rebels at heart before God. And his argument is that one big way of knowing that we are now following Jesus and that we have eternal life is the change within us. The change towards sin or towards disobedience, living our lives away from God. Now he says in verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin, in fact, is lawlessness. What does he mean? Well, the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that it's the condition, if you like, the default condition of all men and women left to ourselves. We don't naturally follow God. We don't naturally do the right and the good thing. The default position is to go the wrong way. I know that from having 5 children. You don't have to teach them to do the wrong things. It's the dominating principle by which we live our lives apart from God's grace. And it's the principle in which we're held captive. And we're held captive, says John, by the power of the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, the one we were speaking about last week. The one who has been sinning from the beginning, he says here in verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's the truth about us. That's the explanation for some of the heinous and horrible and unbelievably evil things that happen in the world. And that happened to us as individuals. There's an evil force, a demonic force. And it's holding us in its thrall. But, this is the great news, it's a principle, it's a force which can and has been broken in the first coming of Jesus to this earth. In fact, that's why he came. That's what the good news of Christianity is all about. You see, Jesus didn't come primarily to just teach us ideas, to sort of reflect on some new religious philosophy. No, Jesus came with a mission. He came to achieve salvation, to rescue us. He came to actually do something for us, not just to talk about it. And John sums it up in these 2 verses, second half of our passage. First of all, verse 5, but you know that he, Jesus, appeared first time, so that he might take away our sins, to deal with our sins, to deal with our problems. And then again in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, what brought Jesus into the world was the fact of sin. He came as a savior, a rescuer. And God in his great love was determined to take action against the source and the symptoms of all evil. The Christian faith, at its heart, is all about a war, a campaign in which God plans to destroy sin and evil altogether and forever from his creation. And the New Testament tells us that that war came to a climax in Jesus, and it came to a climax in Jesus' life on the cross. That's why he went to the cross, to show his amazing love for us, yes, but to do something for us too, to achieve something for us, to rescue us. Because on the cross, there the prince of this world, Satan, was driven out, says John, quoting Jesus in his gospel, John chapter 12. There Satan was disarmed of his power, Colossians 2, says Paul. There he was hurled down, says the same John in Revelations. His authority was broken, was undermined. That's the power of the cross. That's why the cross is so important. That's the liberating power of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. However, the final stages of that victory, of course, are still to be worked out. Jesus will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we too, as we seek to follow him, we still experience the reality of that struggle, don't we? With evil, with disobedience, with sin in our daily lives. We've been born of God, yeah. We've received the new life of God's Spirit, yes. We've been given the new nature of the children of God, yes. So we have a fundamentally new principle now, a new desire motivating, empowering us. But does that mean we live perfectly? What does he mean by these verses? Like verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. Well, no, obviously he can't mean that Christians live perfectly. Otherwise he'd be contradicting himself. We've read it already in chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So no, what John means is this, that governing principle of sin in our lives, our default position, if you like, has been radically changed. Now it's no longer sin, but righteousness, because of our new birth. That governing principle which Jesus has given us through the Holy Spirit will make itself evident in a different attitude to and practice of sin. There will be a change. We now have no obligation, says Paul in Romans 8, to live according to our sinful nature. Previously we were obliged to. We had an obligation to evil because that's how we were. If you like, sin and evil was our owner, our boss, but now in Jesus that's changed. So we have no obligation now to live according to that sinful nature. The cross, the resurrection of Jesus has changed everything. You see, it not only provides forgiveness for our sins, it also provides freedom from the ruling power of sin, that dominating power, that habitual slavery to sin. So, if someone claims, says John, to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and yet continues to live a life which shows no sign of that fundamental change, then you have to ask whether or not that person is truly part of God's family, showing the family likeness. Because no one who has received that new life of God, God's seed, as he calls it here, living within him, will continue to sin just as they did before. It's impossible. There will be change. There will be some change. Even if the change initially is just a desire to change. Oh yeah, we'll sin. Christians sin, of course we do. The child of God will be a sinner until the day we die. But we will always regret that that's the case. The Christian, the true Christian, will always strive and pray for victory and for a more Christ-like character. And the fact that we fail so often is a source of grief and a reason for constant repentance. That's a true sign of this new life within us. That's very different, isn't it, in its attitude from the man or woman, and probably particularly the false teachers that John has in mind, who were saying it didn't actually matter how you lived, because actually the body isn't important. What matters is what you believe. What matters is your mind. How you behave, it doesn't matter. No, says John. Wrong. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. What you do matters. How you behave matters. How you live is important. Sin is serious. And if you think it isn't, and it doesn't really matter, says John, then you have to ask, are you really a Christian? Are you really walking in the light? Do you really have this new life within you? He's already said it very clearly, hasn't he, in chapter 1. If we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That, says John, is the authentic experience. That's one of the sure evidences of the fact that you're a child of God. Not that you don't sin, but that as you walk in the light, trying to please Jesus, trying to live in this new way, and you fail, you come back again and again and ask him to forgive you. And you rejoice in the fact that by his grace, you can be accepted. So what's the evidence? You're living a life in obedience to God, so that when Jesus comes again, you won't be ashamed. That's the motivating power of the second coming of Jesus. Are you perfect? No, of course not. But you're seeking to walk in the light day by day, to know God's cleansing from sin, so that his character, the character of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, this new life, will be seen in us. So in other words, the challenge to us is to be who we are. Now we are the children of God. So be who you are. Live like that, by God's power. Because Jesus has broken that sin principle. He's given you his Spirit. You have this new life. You're born again. You have the resources of heaven. And you're looking forward to that day when you'll see him, you'll actually be like him. What amazing love. What an amazing truth.